Well, let us turn once again this morning to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're in chapter 15. We come again to this 15th chapter. And we're going to be looking at the section, verses 14 to 21. At verse number 13, as we saw last Sunday morning, at verse number 13 in chapter 15, Paul comes to the end of his discussion of the weak and the strong that he has been looking at, indeed, from chapter 14. And we have seen that chapter 14 is part of the wider teaching that Paul gives to us from chapter 12 onwards, concerning the practical outworking of the Christian life. And we've been looking at that teaching over the past number of months now, from chapter 12 onwards. And we've been seeing how the apostle is working out in the life of the Christian the righteousness of the gospel. We have seen that the epistle to the Romans is the epistle that has righteousness for its theme. The first three chapters, where Paul reminds us of the sin that so mars the lives of Jews and Gentiles. Righteousness is totally lacking in man. And from chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 8, the apostle in this great epistle has been reminding us of the righteousness provided by God in the gospel. And then in chapters 9 to 11, Paul has reminded us of this righteousness of the gospel temporarily and partially rejected by Israel. And from chapter 12 of this epistle, Paul has been dealing with this righteousness worked out in the lives of God's people. And indeed, he continues to do so right to the end of the epistle. The righteousness in the lives of God's people is still the overriding theme of these closing chapters. But Paul, in chapter 15 at verse 13, has concluded the practical details of Christian living. And from verse 14, he enters into what has been described as prolonged prologue, an extensive prologue. And a great deal of this prologue is taken up with the apostle telling us about his own ministry, his own desire to visit the church at Rome, and so on. And that's what we're going to begin to consider this morning. Verses 14 to 21, Paul gives us a kind of summary statement concerning his own ministry. And then from verse 22 to verse 29, the apostle tells us of his hopes and plans to come to Rome. And then in the closing verses of chapter 15, 30 onwards, he deals with his request for prayer from these Romans, that his ministry in Jerusalem would be acceptable to them, and so on. And then in chapter 16, the first 16 verses, he gives us a series of names and greetings to these people. Then verses 17 to 20, he gives a warning concerning those who are troublemakers in the church. And then at verse 21 to 24, again, there are further greetings from some of Paul's companions. And then the epistle to the Romans concludes verses 25 to 27. In the last chapter, it concludes with a final doxology. So that is how the prologue is divided up. And these are the sections that we're going to be looking at as we go through this closing portion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Well, we come then to verses 14 to 21 in Romans chapter 15. And we're taking these in large-ish sections in order to keep the tempo and the flow and get the big picture. Sometimes we can become too immersed in details and lose the bigger picture. And while there is a danger that we lose the details for the big picture, nonetheless, we mustn't lose sight of the wood by looking too much at the trees, so to speak. Well, we come then to these verses this morning. Romans chapter 15 at verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Now, there's a great deal of autobiographical material in this section, and the Apostle Paul is telling us something of how he views the ministry, and why it is that he is so willing to travel. And as we're going to see next time, he's willing to go to Rome, and hopefully from Rome he's going to go on to Spain. Whether he did so or not, we are not sure. But here the apostle is summarizing for these Romans the way that he preaches, and it is undoubtedly the case that Paul is explaining to these Roman Christians the gospel that he has preached in his various missionary journeys, his three main missionary journeys from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he says. He has fully preached the gospel. Now, there are some commentators who have found fault with the Apostle Paul for speaking as he does in these verses, and especially in verse number 17. He says, I have therefore, whereof I may glory or boast through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. And there are those who maintain that the Apostle Paul is rather self-glorying when he speaks of his own ministry in such full and indeed in congratulatory terms. And they are saying that Paul is too taken up with himself, and that this kind of self-aggrandizement and self-glorying has no place in the Christian life. But that is surely to misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is saying. One can hardly read the writings of this great apostle without coming to the firm conclusion that here was a man of great humility, and a man who would recognize that everything that he had been enabled to accomplish in the service of the gospel was by the grace of God alone. And even in this passage, Paul makes reference to the grace of God. He's writing to them according because of the grace that is given to me of God. And the idea that Paul somehow or other is boasting of his achievements is completely to misunderstand. Paul is reminding these Roman Christians of the ministry that he has pursued. He is reminding them of the gospel that he has continually preached and that he is going to preach to them, as it were, when he comes to Rome also. As he has been telling them in the first chapter that we were reading, he hopes to come to them that he might have some fruit preaching the gospel to you who are at Rome also, as among other Gentiles. So Paul here is not at all drawing attention to his own achievements. He is simply recounting history. He is giving information to these Romans. They have, as far as we know, not seen him in the flesh. Paul has never been to Rome up till this point. He didn't found the church at Rome, but he is hoping to visit this great and indeed crucial a center of Christian witness. So Paul here is giving to them a kind of a preview, so to speak, in this great epistle. He is giving them a kind of taste of the gospel so that when he comes among them and preaches, they will be prepared for the kind of message and the kind of emphasis that this great apostle was preaching wherever it was he went. He preached the same message, Christ crucified, and risen from the dead, and such great central themes were always the heart of the message of the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see, that he fully preached the gospel wherever he was going. Well, having made these general comments about this passage and why Paul is writing, let's come to look at these verses in particular. They are rather full verses. They contain a great deal of information, and sometimes Christian people might indeed have a bit of trouble unraveling the complexity and the variety, indeed, of Paul's teaching and thinking, but it's not so very difficult. Paul, by and large, speaks plain, and there are some things that are hard to be understood, but that doesn't mean to say that they cannot be understood. So the Apostle Paul begins this lengthy epilogue by reminding them, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness," and so on, "filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." The Apostle Paul is writing as an apostle, as he tells us in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle. And that means that he has a right to tell these infant churches what the gospel is. The apostles are the interpreters of Christ for all ages. They are the equivalent of the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets were those who wrote the Old Testament. The apostles and their scribes wrote the New Testament scriptures. And the Apostle Paul is very conscious of the fact that there is a gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And the Apostle Paul knew that while the Apostle Peter was preeminently the apostle to the Jews, as we know from Galatians chapter 2, the same God who called Peter to preach to the Jewish communities was the same God who also commissioned Paul to preach to the Gentiles. And here we have a mixed congregation, and Paul was aware of the fact that the gospel had a certain priority to the Jews. In this epistle, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we've got to keep that in mind, because that is a principle and a priority that, as far as I know, has never been abrogated in the New Testament. The gospel is still something that has a peculiar affinity for the Jews first of all, before it goes to the Gentiles. And it is because of that, among other reasons, that we believe that the nation of Israel has been preserved by God for great things. As one of the commentators puts it very well, they are God's witness to the world. Keep your eye on the Middle East, he says. Watch what's happening. The people of Israel, they are the center of history. And by all human standards, they ought to have disappeared long ago, but they have not. You cannot destroy this nation, because even the false prophet Balaam of old was compelled to acknowledge that here is a people who dwell alone, and they are different from all other people. And God has always had a purpose for the Jew as well as the Gentile, indeed, first of all for the Jew. And when the Jew is brought back into the fold and the scales are taken from off their eyes, they will be, as it were, as life from the dead, according to the teaching of this great epistle to the Romans in chapter 11. So Paul here is writing to a congregation that is composed of Jews and Gentiles, but it seems mainly Gentiles. And he is writing as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the apostle Paul is at great pains at the beginning of this epilogue to remind these Roman Christians that he is not coming to them as one who is some kind of automatically superior spiritual being. In chapter 1, he has reminded them that one of the reasons that he wants to come and visit the Church of Rome is not only that they might derive a benefit from him, but that he might derive a benefit from them. That is, he tells us in Romans chapter 1, that we may be mutually edified together, each one giving a benefit to the other. So the Apostle Paul was not setting himself apart as a man who did not need other Christian believers, as one who was always telling other people what to believe and how to live. He is conscious, he tells these Roman Christians here, "I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly, that is what he's written in this epistle, I have written it unto you in some sort as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. So Paul here is not coming and regarding these people as some kind of ignorant Christians who need his teaching. He knows that they already have a thorough grasp of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is not telling them something that they do not know. He is simply reminding them of some of the great truths that they already know. In other words, the gospel that is unfolded in the epistle to the Romans is the gospel that every Christian believes. And every Christian ought to have an immediate affinity with this great epistle to the Romans. And that is why some of the great commentators on Romans down through the ages, Martin Luther, he says, steep yourself in the epistle to the Romans. And he says, you will know the gospel. Do you want to know what the gospel is all about? Then read Paul's epistle to the Romans, and you will find there an explanation in some considerable detail concerning exactly what this gospel is all about. What it is that God has done for us in Christ in order to bring us to God and bring us into that position where we are justified and acceptable before Him simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this gospel, this epistle to the Romans, that Paul tells us of God's great plan for His people, that those whom He foreknew He justified, those whom He justified He has glorified. He is going to make us conform to the image of His dear Son. These are things that instinctively every Christian believer knows, even if we cannot articulate it clearly and logically. But nonetheless, Paul is aware that these Roman Christians are well grounded, and he is under no delusion that he is giving to them a gospel that they've never heard about. He is giving to them in this great epistle to the Romans the ordinary gospel, the day-by-day teaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because these Roman believers know this gospel, they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. These are well-grounded Christians. And Paul is writing, as he has written to them, simply to remind them of the things that they already know. Now, John Calvin makes the point, and he makes it absolutely correctly. It doesn't matter how long we are going to be in the Christian life, how matured we are going to be as Christian believers. We will never reach the point where we don't need to be reminded of the basics of the Christian gospel. And I fear that there are many, there are, indeed it seems to be far too many people in the Christian church who imagine that they don't need to be taught the basic gospel over and over and over again. They want some higher doctrine. They want some new doctrine. Well, you're not going to get any higher doctrine from me. And you're not going to get any new doctrine for me. I have no higher doctrine. I have no new doctrine for you. The things that I've been saying from this pulpit for the past 24 years are things which I hope to repeat and reiterate until my time is up. And this is what Paul is saying. I have written to you, putting you in remembrance of the things that you already know. Now that means, you see, that the more we are grounded in the faith, the more we are full of goodness, the more we are filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another, the more we will appreciate the great fundamental truths of the gospel. The Christian believer who is strong in the Lord is strong in the basics of the Lord. He is strong in the ABCs of the gospel, and he never tires of hearing the old, old story of Jesus and His love. And this is one thing that we've got to test ourselves by. What kind of appetite do we have for the kinds of doctrines that the Apostle Paul has been outlaying before us in this epistle to the Romans, when he has been describing the Christian life in such detail as a life that depends ultimately on proper relationships one with the other. How do we respond to adversity? How do we react to the civil magistrate? How do we deal with those areas of doubtful disputations? How do we live in response to these things? There may well be people in the congregation this morning who have been impatient over these past few months because we have gone into the details of how to live as Christians. And perhaps they have become impatient because they say, well, we don't need to be taught this kind of thing. But the Apostle Paul is writing to believers in whom he has every confidence that they are able to admonish and teach one another. They are filled with knowledge and goodness, but they too need to be reminded. He is assuming that they appreciate what is written to them, and they appreciate it because they recognize it as coming not from the Apostle Paul, that man who, of whom they have heard, but that through this man, this is the very word of Christ to them. The apostles were speaking and writing the words of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here begins by reminding them that he is one of them, that they can teach him some things. And when he comes to Rome, he is looking forward to receiving what he calls the benefit from them. We must never imagine ourselves to be in the position where we do all the teaching and other people do all the listening. We have to be willing to listen to other people and to learn from the example, the godly example of other fellow believers, because we will never reach a point where we can do without their words and their examples to us. And this is what the apostle is driving at as he begins this epilogue in Romans chapter 15, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. So having explained to them the reason why it is that he is writing to them as the apostle, he is concerned for them. He then, from verse number 16 onwards, begins to deal more specifically with his own Christian ministry. That the grace of God that is given to me by God. Now, what is this grace of God? Well, remember way back in chapter 12, we were looking at verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or so on. So there, you remember, we were commenting on the fact that the Christian believer is a man who has given grace for the particular tasks that he has given by God to fulfill. Women are given particular grace for motherhood, for the things that women do. Men are given grace to be whatever it is that men are called to do. And when the Apostle Paul says here that he is writing to them according to the grace that is given to him of God, he is speaking of grace that is given not simply to be a Christian, but to be a preacher. To be an apostle, there was that added grace given in order that he would understand and proclaim accurately and indeed faithfully the gospel wherever he went preaching. And so Paul then at verse 16 turns to give us a description of how he viewed the Christian ministry. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about verse number 16 is that when Paul here says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, the word that he uses here for minister is not the ordinary word that is used for minister in so many places. Sometimes the idea of a slave, a doulos, sometimes it's a diakonos. The word that he uses here is the word from which we get our English word liturgy. It's a word that was used with temple service. It's a word that has the connotation of priestly activity. And what Paul is saying about his own ministry is it's a kind of priestly ministry. It is a priestly ministry in the sense not only that he offers himself up to God as a living sacrifice, as every Christian is to do. Remember when we began our consideration of these chapters in Romans chapter 12, that we are to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the apostle there is simply saying that every Christian, in a sense, is one who offers sacrifices to God. And we are, in that sense, all priests unto God. The Christian life, by definition, is a kind of priestly activity. This, you see, was one of the great rediscoveries of biblical truth at the time of the Reformation. We tend to think that the Reformation was the rediscovery of justification by faith. Well, in a sense it was, in another sense it wasn't at all. The Christian church had never lost sight of the great truth of justification by faith. You read many, many evil writings, the ancient writers. They speak of justification by faith. Maybe they didn't all speak of it exactly in the same way that Martin Luther did. But nonetheless, the Christian church has always held to the doctrine of justification by faith. Without that doctrine, it can't be a Christian church. And it's quite untrue to maintain that the doctrine of justification by faith was lost somewhere in the first 5 centuries of Christian history and rediscovered by Martin Luther in the 15th century. That is not true. That is a misunderstanding. Martin Luther highlighted certain aspects. Faith alone was what he emphasized. Faith alone. These great solas of the Christian, grace alone, the Bible alone, God alone, Christ alone, they were rediscovered in their uniqueness. But nonetheless, these great truths were never entirely lost sight of. But what was lost sight of, and what was, as far as I can understand it, rediscovered at the time of the Reformation, was the priesthood of all believers. And what broke the back of the medieval papacy and priesthood was not the justification by faith doctrine. It was the fact that everybody was a priest in Christ. And that we don't need a special class of priesthood then. The moment every believer recognizes that he or she is a priest unto God Most High, at that point you don't need priests. Because we are all priests serving under the great high priest. And it was this that was rediscovered, I put to you, at the time of the Reformation. And this was the doctrine that broke the back of clerical dominance and priestly tyranny in the medieval church. Now, Paul here is speaking of his own ministry as a kind of priestly ministry. But it is not that he's functioning as a priest, in that he's offering up sacrifices, in a sense, in which the Old Testament priest did. He is offering up himself. But he is also offering up the Gentiles. Paul sees the ministry to the Gentiles as that invasion, in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, that invasion by God's grace to nations that had never heard of the God of Israel and had never known the grace of God that was according to the purpose of God, even in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying is that he was breaking new ground. He was going to places in order to bring in Gentiles, people who were unfamiliar with the history and the Bible of Israel. He was bringing into the Gentile nations. And when they believed in Christ, and when they were brought to faith in Christ, he was bringing them, as it were, as those offerings to God. The Jew first. And there's no question whatsoever when we read the Acts of the Apostles, there is this priority. The first Christian church was in Jerusalem. The first Christians were Jews. The first Christian preachers were Jews. The first Christian writings, they were all Jewish writings. But they were never intended to be limited only to Israel. There was always the intention that the Gentiles would be brought in. And they would be brought in on exactly the same terms as the Jews, a priestly nation. You remember how way back in the Old Testament, the whole nation of Israel, in a sense, was a nation of priests. You might say, well, why the tribe of Levi? Why the sons of Aaron? They were priests. Yes, they were priests, only in the sense that they were representative of the whole nation. The high priest bore in his breastplate and his ephod, he bore the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. He was a representative. He wasn't superior. When he came before God as the high priest, he represented all the people of Israel before God. The the tribe of Levi was a representative of all the tribes of Israel. And that is why you remember when the land of Canaan was given to the Israelites and the people were given a portion of land each, the tribe of Levi was not given a particular portion of land. It was divided up and scattered throughout all the portions in Israel because they were representative of all the people of God before God. Now, Paul here is saying that the Gentiles converted to Christ, like the Jews converted to Christ, they offer themselves as living sacrifices. But notice how he describes this offering up of the Gentiles. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering. The word here means literally offering. Offering the gospel of God. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, and so on. Notice what Paul is saying. It's very important for you and for me. Paul is saying here that these offerings of the Gentiles, the offering of any life to God, must be a holy life, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The idea of sanctification is the idea of separation, whereby something or someone which was once devoted to ordinary secular things is now taken out and devoted or consecrated to holy things. To be sanctified means to be separated unto God. That's the basic meaning of sanctification. So what does the doctrine of sanctification mean? It means that increasingly, as we are increasingly sanctified, it means that we are increasingly consecrated to God. Now, I think we need a good dose of that remembrance. Because there are people who think that sanctification is some kind of experience that they have that solves the issue of salvation once and for all. There are some who associate sanctification with a particular mode of dress or a particular mode of addressing the deity in prayer, for example, or adherence to certain versions of the Bible. I've heard men say that. These people, of course, they're not sanctified. They're not sanctified Christians. Well, there is no such thing as an unsanctified Christian. If you're a Christian at all, you're by definition sanctified. The moment that the Holy Spirit of God lays hold upon the life of a person and renews that person, at that moment that person becomes definitively holy. There may well be a great deal of progression and growth needed because there is newness of life. And the spiritual life, in a sense, is like the physical life. It needs to grow. But nonetheless, where there is life, there is holy life. And what Paul is saying is this, that just in case there are any divisions among the weak and the strong at Rome, as we've been looking at in the past number of weeks, those who observe certain days, some perhaps had a scruple about certain days. Maybe they came from a Jewish background. We're not sure. Some didn't have these scruples. Maybe they came from a Gentile background. But it's evident that some were regarding others as weak, and some were imagining that they were strong and others were weak. And Paul is saying, we've got to be very careful. If there are believers in Christ Jesus, they are on an equal footing with us, Jews and Gentiles. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul here is insisting on this great truth. The offering up of the Gentiles is as pleasing to God because it is sanctified by the Holy Spirit in the same way as everyone in Israel has ever been pleasing to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying. And he sees his ministry in terms of conversions to Christ, but not just a bare minimum conversion, offering them up to God as living sacrifices. This is Paul's goal. This is his driving ambition, that Gentiles will grow up and be strong in Christ in such a manner that they will be unmistakably, indubitably seen to be Christian. This is why I was reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because Paul there is writing to that young infant Christian church, and he is commending them. They were converted to Christ. You read all about it in Acts chapter 17, when Paul left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. And he was only there for three Sabbaths, but during that three Sabbath period, there were many conversions in Thessalonica. And Paul, shortly after, was writing to that church at Thessalonica. And he was commending them. Their faith was spoken of everywhere. And how they had turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here was an exemplary Christian Gentile church. And they were living the life of consecration to God. There was no mistaking the reality and the dramatic turnaround in their lives when they were brought to Christ Jesus. That is Paul's goal. He has already reminded the Romans in chapter 1 that we were reading. Your faith is spoken of everywhere. How does Paul know that these Christians in Rome are full of goodness, able to teach and admonish one another? How? Because they have a reputation. And it seems it's a well-founded reputation. People are speaking about the church at Rome. And the Apostle Paul is recognizing the reality of their commitment, but also the strategic nature of their position. And this is why he wants to go to Rome, as we're going to see next time. On his way to Spain, he recognizes that in these city centers, Christianity can have a wider influence than simply out in the rural districts. And so Paul here is reminding us of his ministry. Now, notice how he is describing this ministry that he pursues. The offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Ghost. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Paul continually reminds us of the obedience of the faith. In chapter 1, you remember, way back in chapter 1, obedience to the faith, at verse number 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith is the mark of a genuine Christian conversion and commitment. The life that is disobedient to Christ is not a Christian life, whatever orthodoxy may be the confession of it. And here in verse number 18, and again in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, at verse 26, he returns to this theme again, you see. He is insisting the mark of Christian conversion is the life of obedience, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. But this work of presenting these converts, these Gentile converts to Christ as obedient sacrifices is not accomplished by priestly work. It's accomplished by preaching. It is the preaching of the word. We are living in a time, tragically, in the church. The world has never been interested in Christian preaching. So we must be very clear about that. It might find it interesting occasionally, but by and large, the world is not concerned. But the tragedy of so much in our generation and in other generations too from time to time is when the church loses interest in preaching. And we substitute preaching with all kinds of other activities. There was a time in Christian unions, in universities in Britain, where perhaps 20 minutes would be given over to singing and prayer and devotions of that kind, and anything up to an hour. I have sat in Christian unions, as I'm sure some of you have, and listened to men preaching for over an hour. There was a very famous preacher in Aberdeen, and when he came to the CU, you had better just be prepared to sit for well over an hour. He would go on for long enough, and we sat, hundreds of us sat. But things have changed. Nowadays it's 40 minutes or 45 minutes or whatever given over to songs and bands and drums and guitars, and 20 minutes maybe to the sermon. James Packer, Dr. Jim Packer, of well renown, he was interviewed not so very long ago, and was asked that what changes did he see during his lifetime of service for Christ. He said that when he first began, way back in the middle of the 20th century, in 1950s or thereabout, when he was attending Christian Unions and the IVF and all that, he said that in those days the emphasis was Bible-based and God-centered. And the change now is, he says, that the emphasis is indeed man-based and problem-centered. Have you noticed how a great many modern sermons begin with a story? There's a problem in life. I listened fairly recently to a whole series of lectures on Romans, well, the first 8 chapters of Romans. And without exception, I forced myself to listen to them all. And without exception, every single lecture began with a story. I was standing in a railway station. It was a rainy day. I had my umbrella. And then the man would begin to apply the Bible to a problem. The Apostle Paul knew nothing of that. He says, I fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. It was the preaching of the word, and the preaching of the word alone, that was the foundation for the best years always in Christian history. Every revival that I've ever read about has always been through the preaching of the word. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, really is nothing more than a great revival. That's all it is. It was a revival. And it was a revival that was characterized primarily by the plain expository preaching out of the Bible. The men simply took up, what does the word of God say, and we'll tell you what it says. That was what the Apostle Paul was doing. First and foremost, he was not a priest in the sense of an officiating priest. He was a preacher. And he gave his time and his prayer and his efforts and his preparation to preparing to preach the word of God. That was how he saw his ministry. And it was through the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing, Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 10. How can they believe in him of whom they don't know? There are those who say that what we do is we preach a simple gospel. People get converted. And then we begin to introduce them to the big doctrines. That is not biblical. Jesus never did that. The apostles never did that. They went right in with the big doctrines. Why? Because you teach in order to convert. And then once people get converted, what do you do with them? You teach them some more. You don't convert them first and then teach them. You teach them in order that they'll be converted. Because how can any individual make a sensible commitment to something that he doesn't know about? The Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. It is a leap from the dark into the light because we know what the light is. The Christian faith is a commitment to a message of truth that we've grasped and understood. And that is why the preaching of the gospel is so central. It is fundamental. It is the first and the second and the third and the last thing in the Christian ministry. And that is how Paul sees his own ministry, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And the offering up of the Gentiles, Paul saw as the fruit of his labor, the evidence that his labor was not in vain in the Lord. And that means that you and I, if we are sinners here this morning, unconverted, what we need to grasp is the importance of listening to the gospel message. And if we this morning are Christian believers, well-informed, well-grounded, able to instruct one another as these Romans were, then what we need is to listen again to the apostolic doctrine. There's always some new thing that we can learn or some old thing that we need to relearn. This is how Paul saw his ministry, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The only offerings to God that are acceptable are holy sacrifices. And that is why, even in the Old Testament times, you couldn't offer just any old rubbish to the Lord. The weak, the sick, the dying, the animals that wouldn't fetch very much in the market. You had to look out the best. Take the best of the flock. and it would be a real sacrifice. You see, the idea of sacrifice is sacrifice. It must cost us something. And Paul is under no delusion concerning the effort that must be put into it. And when you and I are converted, the Christian life is not just going to drop into our lap, all packaged and ready. It's something over which we've got to pray and sometimes mourn and weep and struggle. Here a little, there a little. A lifetime's effort is put into living the Christian life. It doesn't happen overnight. And it is not taught in the Bible that there is any dramatic or magical moment that solves all the problems of our spiritual pilgrimage. It doesn't happen like that. Sanctification is definitive, to be sure, but is also progressive, and it is gradual through life. And Paul sees his ministry to the Gentiles as the offering of these people to God. They did not know God. Now they know him. He's offering them to God as sweet-smelling sacrifices, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But notice also, finally this morning, how the apostle describes this preaching of the gospel in more detail. For I will not, at verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not. He's not going to speak of things that other men have done. He'll speak of what he has done to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the gospel that he was preaching as being the full gospel, having fully preached the gospel. When Paul says here that he had preached the gospel through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, he is, of course, speaking of those apostolic signs and wonders that evidently are written, recorded for us in our New Testament. The apostolic age, the apostles were given the ability to perform signs and wonders. The sign is the deed itself. The wonder is the implication of the deed. What does this sign actually mean? This is why it's spoken of as signs and wonders. People wonder, what does it mean? There's the sign and then there's the explanation of the sign. And he says, so that from Jerusalem, round about unto Illyricum. Paul, when he is writing to the Romans, has finished his three great missionary journeys. He is now completing his third missionary journey. He is going to go to Rome. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's already preached there. But also unto Illyricum. Now, there is nowhere in the Acts of the Apostles or in any other of Paul's epistles where he mentions preaching the gospel in Illyricum. Illyricum was a Roman province just north of Macedonia into what is now our present Balkan area. Albania or South Yugoslavia or somewhere around there. That was the Roman province of Illyricum. And we do not know whether Paul actually preached in Illyricum. There's no record that he ever did so. It may be that what he is saying is that he preached up to the border of Illyricum, as far as Illyricum. He is giving a summary of the vast extensiveness of his ministry. Jerusalem, hundreds of miles to the south, right up through the lands that we now know as Turkey, across into Philippi and Greece. And Paul was preaching in all these areas. So what he is saying is that he has been extensive in his ministry, planting churches. But wherever he has planted the churches, he has preached the gospel. It's always been the same. Fully preached the gospel. This can mean either that he endeavored to preach the gospel always, or it can mean, on the other hand, that he preached a full gospel always. In other words, as far as Paul was concerned, there was no simple gospel. There were no shortcuts to preaching the gospel. There was no alternative but to give the whole gospel. Everything that he knew about Jesus Christ, Paul would share with his hearers as he went to minister to them. Remember how he speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. I have not withheld from you, he says, anything that was profitable to you. I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. Now that whole counsel of God involves many things. Sometimes in an expository kind of ministry, if I dare say, people say, well, I came to church to hear the gospel and all I heard was an exposition of... But that is the gospel, you see. If, in fact, every Sunday morning or every Sunday evening I got up in this pulpit, and one could do it, it'd be easy, just take text, take all the gospel texts. The Bible's full of them. We would never run out of texts. The Bible is full of many good texts. Come into Christ, look unto me, my word will not return. The Bible's full of gospel texts. But if we were simply to be preaching on all these choice little gospel texts, we wouldn't be telling you very much about what the Bible actually is saying. I was reading recently, there's a very famous diary published a number of years ago, and the man at the end of it spent many, many years preaching as a Christian preacher, and he acknowledged at the end, he was a textual preacher, you see, he never preached through the Bible. He just took texts here and there, words out of verses, parts of verses, and that kind of thing. And he acknowledged at the end, he said, I've preached many sermons, but I don't think I've taught the people anything, or not very much. That's what he said himself. I was rather interested that he made that confession. He recognized the fault of the very method of his ministry. But that was very different to what Paul says, I have fully preached the gospel. I have fully preached the gospel. I have preached the full gospel wherever I have gone. And Paul is saying that all of this ministry that he has pursued is not some innovation or invention that he has discovered for himself. He quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 15. But as it is written, he is appealing to the scriptures, as he has been doing right throughout this epistle, appealing to the scriptures of the Old Testament. And what he's saying is that my ministry is in line with prophetic scripture in the Old Testament. Isaiah, as it is written in Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 15, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And that great ministry that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in these verses, the Apostle to the Gentiles, preaching in order to bring people into the kingdom and offer them to God as those holy sacrifices pleasing to God, preaching the full gospel, preaching wherever he has the opportunity, that is the ministry of the gospel that continues to this very day. You see, this prophecy of Isaiah that Paul is applying to his own ministry is one of the great gospel evangelistic messages of the Old Testament that applies to all ages and all places. The warrant for Christian evangelism is not simply found in New Testament texts. It's found away back in Genesis chapter 12, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And this is the warrant. And just as Paul saw fruit and could therefore write accurately, factually, concerning the kind of ministry and the faithfulness of his ministry and the fruitfulness of it, so down through the ages, there have been many kinds of men who could say something similar. I've never had a ministry like this. I'm never going to have. Our times are not our own choosing. Our places are not our own choosing. And so we have to live with what we've got. We all have to do that. But we can always live in the expectation of some fruit and some hope. And we can live in the assurance that what we are doing is based upon apostolic patterns and upon Old Testament prophecies. And that's our encouragement in the ministry. As we present Christ Jesus to whoever will listen to us. If people don't want to hear us, we can't make them hear. That's not our responsibility. My responsibility from this pulpit is not to people who don't come to church. My responsibility from this pulpit is to preach to those who do come to the church. And they may be few, they may be many, but my responsibility is not to them out there, but to those in here, primarily. And that's what Paul is saying here. He had his ministry. he fulfilled it. And he is hoping to come to Rome to preach this gospel to them also, but also that he will learn and derive a benefit from these Romans also. You see the humanity, you see the brotherly dependence of the apostle on them, as they were dependent upon him also. So this is how Paul begins his epilogue at the end of Romans, reminding them of his ministry, reminding them of his apostolic authority, reminding them of the fruitfulness of it, reminding them of the extensiveness of it, reminding them of the biblical basis for it. And we will look further at this epilogue, God willing, next time. May God bless his word to us.